Sometime I know that I've passed on to you a little anecdote that Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher of the last century, told about his grandfather, who was also a preacher. And it seems that his grandfather was preaching on that text from 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. And he would speak about some aspect of God's grace for a while, and then he would say, now there's one kind of grace that you don't want to ask for. Then he would go on for a while about some other aspect of God's grace, and then he would say, and yet there's one kind of grace that you don't want to ask for. And he kept that up until near the end, and then he said what that kind of grace was that you don't want to ask for. He said, you don't want to ask for dying grace in living moments, but you will have dying grace when you need it. And that has always been rather helpful to me, because I don't know about you if you're a believer, but I have a certain slumbering question that rumbles about on my insides, and it's this. So how will my faith operate when my end comes? What about when my health breaks and I come toward the close of my earthly life? Well, how will my faith function then? The pastor who wrote to the congregation in this epistle to the Hebrews, as it's called, was concerned about questions like that, for his concern was that their faith endure to the end, that whatever pressures or losses, whatever difficulties or lack that they went through, whatever suffering they may have to endure, that they would endure to the end. And for that reason, he rehearsed some of the episodes and some of the, sometimes they're called heroes of faith, but in any case, some of the believers in the church from the Old Testament period, in order to encourage them, to show them that God's people have been enduring through great pressures all through history. And so, of course, in verse 13, he mentioned regarding Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith. Now, so when he seeks to encourage these believers to remain in faith to the end, he selects four situations in verses 17 to 22. Not only is it said four times by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, but also four situations in which they are either approaching death, their own death, or they are in a death-threatening situation. For instance, he rehearses Abraham in the situation of being commanded to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering in Genesis 22, and then there's Genesis 27, and Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau as his death was approaching, as he thought at any rate. And then Jacob in Genesis 48, blessing the sons of Joseph when Jacob was dying and ill, and he blesses them before he dies. And, of course, Joseph in Egypt, having come to the pinnacle of success, but he now is going to die, and his faith at the end. And reviews that for us. That brings the question then to mind, what sort of faith is it that endures at the end? That if you come to your earthly end, what kind of faith ought you to have, or what kind of faith may endure at that point? And so the writer, I think, gives us some answers. First of all, he says, the faith that may endure to the end is a logical faith, a logical faith. And that's in verses 17 to 19. It has to do with the experience of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. By faith, Abraham had offered up Isaac when he was being tested, and the one who had welcomed the promises was offering his only son, and so on. It picks up Genesis chapter 22 when the Lord gave that strange strange command to Abraham, take Isaac, your son whom you love, your only one, and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I tell you about, and so on. And you remember several weeks ago we spoke about that passage and indicated that there was a big contradiction in God's ways there, because God had given Abraham the promise, you see, I'll make of you a great nation, that means you're going to have descendants. And then he had told him in Genesis 21, verse 12, that in Isaac, through Isaac, those descendants would be reckoned. Abraham's family would go through Isaac's line. And now he was saying, offer up Isaac for a burnt offering. How do you put that together? The contradiction in God's ways, not to mention the perplexity of it all. And so he has this promise of God that Abraham would become a great nation and that that seed would multiply through Isaac's line. And yet now he's commanded, in contradiction apparently to that promise, to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And Isaac is not married. He's a young man, but he's not married, and he doesn't have any children. So if Isaac dies, how will God's promise be fulfilled? And the writer in verse 19 indicates how Abraham managed that. He reasoned, logic, he reasoned, and I think you have in verse 19 a sort of a quote of Abraham's thought, God is able to raise him even from the dead. Now you might say, how's this guy know what Abraham was thinking, etc.? I think he probably inferred it or read it off of the narrative in Genesis 22. You remember when Abraham and Isaac got nearer the place where this was to take place? They had two servants with them, and Abraham turns to them and he says, you two stay here. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and come back to you. Abraham assumed, willy-nilly, some way or other, that Isaac would be coming back with him. Now the writer of Hebrews fleshes that out. How did he think so? He reasoned. God is able to raise him even from the dead. He didn't know what God would do. Several weeks ago, we said Abraham was sure of God. He was not sure of God's method. That's important. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying here. And so he knows he has this promise of God that he will have a great number of descendants and that they will come through Isaac. And yet he's commanded to offer Isaac. How do you handle that? Abraham apparently reasoned in faith. You see, reason is not opposed to faith. Reason is the handmaid of faith. He reasoned, if need be, God will raise Isaac even from the dead. Now, what was that logical faith? Maybe this has some spillover for us. You know, see, what Abraham was dealing with was that here is something that seems totally contradictory on God's part. You got this promise and this contradictory command. But to reconcile that, well, that's God's problem. He seemed to assume that even though this seemed to be an absurd demand in one way, all he could do would be to obey in the moment. And that this God who gave what seemed to be an absurd command would nevertheless prove to be trustworthy. That the God who brought him on this mysterious way in some way would prove to be faithful. Abraham seemed to assume that if he had God's promise, and that was sure, and if he had God's command and he needed to obey that in the present, that whatever it took, whatever it required for God to be faithful in that situation, God would do, even if he had to raise the dead. You may need some of Abraham's reasoning in the midst of your own perplexities about God's ways. Secondly, the writer says, the faith that may endure at the end may be a defective faith, a defective faith. You have it in verse 20, the episode, the entry about Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. Now that takes you back basically to Genesis 27, verses 1 to 4. Here was Isaac, and he thinks that he's about to die, or that he doesn't have much longer to live. Actually, he had a number of years at that point, but apparently Isaac was impressed with his own imminent death, and so he called Esau, and he liked Esau's barbecue game, and he told him to go out and to shoot some game and so on, and prepare it the way he loved it, and bring it to him as a sort of special treat before Isaac blessed Esau. Now, the only problem with that is that back in Genesis chapter 25, when Isaac's wife Rebekah was pregnant, she found out that part of the problem was she had twins. And the Lord told her in some way about those two babies, the older shall serve the younger. Now, Esau came out first. He was the older, and then Jacob. Jacob was the younger. And this was the amazing circumstance. The older shall serve the younger. The Lord had told Rebekah that. Now, I make an assumption here, and you don't have to agree with it, but I think it's perfectly proper, and I think probably the book of Genesis assumes it, that surely Rebekah told Isaac about what the Lord had told her. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob is to have the priority for the blessing and so on. Isaac surely knew that. A wife in that day would surely not hide that from her husband. She would make it known. But Isaac apparently determined, since Esau was his favorite child, that he was going to take the blessing and utter it and give it to Esau. Now, Isaac didn't disbelieve God's promise. He believed it. You can look at Genesis 27, 27 to 29, and at chapter 28, verses 1 to 4, and you see that Isaac very clearly believed the particulars of God's promise that he had given them, that Abraham's family would multiply, become a great nation and so on, and also that God would give them the land of Canaan. Isaac believed God's promise, but for some reason or other, he had determined in his own mind that he was going to manipulate or channel that blessing and that promise plan in the way he thought it ought to go. He was going to utter the blessing on Esau rather than on Jacob. He was going to go against what God had told Rebekah. Well, as you know, he wasn't able to do that because Rebekah and Jacob were conniving as well and so on. It was a real mess. But for our purposes here, we're concerned with Isaac. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. You see, what you have here, you have Isaac who believed the doctrinal content of the promise. He believed that. And yet there was a defect in his faith in that he wanted to manipulate and manage God's plan in the way he wanted it to go. So he believed, and yet there were some defects in the way he carried out his faith. That's the only principle I want to put out here, that you can have defective faith, and it may nevertheless be a genuine faith. That's the principle. Defective faith may nevertheless be real and genuine faith. That's the essence of it. Now, I think that ought to be of some help to you. Sometimes you can come to the end and you might bewail your faith. You don't think it's sufficient, etc. Well, there have been others with defective faith. Isaac, for one, but it was still faith. It's this sort of thing, for instance, to put it in a different situation, that I think Jesus was working with in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34. Remember, he's on his way to Jairus' house with an emergency 911 call. And this woman who had had experience of 12 years of an affliction. It was something, her periods never seemed to stop. She was hemorrhaging and so on. And she had spent all she had on physicians and all of that. And she decided that if she could only touch Jesus' clothes, she would be healed. She had heard about Jesus. She determined that in her mind. And so she broke all the taboos, the social taboos, because she was an unclean person, you see. And she decided to go out in that crowd, and she scurried through and burrowed through, and she touched Jesus' clothes. And when she touched his clothes, she felt in her own body that her plague or her affliction had ceased, and she was completely well. And all of a sudden, she heard, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, the disciples say, "What do you mean, who touched your clothes? You've got people pressing in on you from every direction, and you want to know who everybody's touching you." No. "Who touched my clothes?" And when this woman saw that she wasn't going to be able to be hidden, you can imagine her terror. She came forward and told Jesus everything, and Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you, has healed you. Go in peace." Now, why did Jesus deal with her that way? I think because he didn't want her to make the wrong assumption about a defective faith. He didn't want her to think that touching his clothes was something like a TV evangelist would put forth, that there's some sort of magic or something in just that act, that there's something special about his clothes. He wanted her to see that it wasn't necessarily the superstitious element in her faith, but it was her faith that Jesus could heal her. And though there were imperfections in that faith, he assured her, "Your faith has healed you." He wanted to clarify what it was that it brought. It was the channel of that benefit. It works. It's the same in other situations. God's people, who may have various aspects of what we call defective, inadequate faith, nevertheless, true faith. I mentioned Spurgeon in the introduction. Spurgeon's grandfather was pastor of a church in Stambourne in England. And there was a man in that congregation by the name of Thomas Rhodes. They called him Old Rhodes. Well, Thomas Rhodes, the pastor that followed Spurgeon's grandfather, was there about 4 years, and Thomas Rhodes was about to die. And Thomas Rhodes was a rather simple man. He was pretty illiterate, really. He kept a pony and a cart. He did some buying and selling and sustained himself. And although he didn't seem to have much knowledge, he opened his house up for Christian conversation and prayer, made it available to the young people and so on. And he showed the fruit of a genuine new creature in Christ. Well, the pastor came to Rhodes' bedside and took his Bible and was about to read to Thomas Rhodes, and Rhodes said to the pastor, "I've counted the leaves, sir, the pages. I've counted the leaves, sir." And the pastor said, "Why, what did you do that for?" Not the kind of grammar you expect out of a British fellow, but that's what he said. And he said, "Well, I can't read a word of it, and so I thought I would know how many leaves were in it." Now, you might say, "Well, now that's kind of superstitious. What difference does it make whether you know how many pages are in the Bible or not? That really isn't very important, is it? That's really..." Yes, it may be, but you see, Thomas Rhodes, in part, was deficient, I guess, maybe in his nurture. He had to turn to whatever he heard and what other people read to him. He couldn't, in one sense, feed himself because he couldn't read. And you may think it's a bunch of baloney that he would say, "I've counted the pages, I've counted the leaves, sir." But it wasn't so much superstition for him. It was, to the degree that he could do it, sort of an expression of faith. Maybe a defective faith.
but a real thing. I've counted the leaves, sir. Now, I hope you see what we're driving at in various ways here, several angles perhaps. Your Christian faith may have its defects and its weaknesses, and yet be genuine faith, and be enough at the end.
Now then, thirdly, the writer says, we have here a reflective faith, verse 21, a reflective faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, and worshiped as he was leaning upon the top of his staff. Now the writer here takes us back to Genesis chapter 48. And Jacob is ill and in the process of dying, and so Joseph comes over with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so that Jacob can bless Joseph's sons. The writer says, by faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. The thing I want you to notice, though, in that episode, if you look in Genesis 48, about verses 15 and 16, you'll notice that when Jacob begins this blessing of Joseph's sons, he begins the blessing by blessing God, by referring to what God had done for him. And he says this as he begins, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac have walked, the God who keeps shepherding me. Most of the translations read a past tense, but it's a present, it's continuing. Not who has fed me or who has shepherded, but the God who keeps shepherding me all my life to this day, the angel who keeps redeeming me from all distress, may he bless the lad. The thing that I think is so interesting there is that there is this reflective faith. Here is Jacob, who has come through a whole glob of chapters of the book of Genesis, over 20 chapters from chapter 27 on. And here he is in chapter 48 and so on. And he's reflecting back over his roller coaster life that was filled with trouble on top of trouble. And how does he refer? How does he think of God? As he looks back at all that, he is the God who keeps shepherding me all my life to this day. He is the angel who keeps redeeming me from all distress. There's a thinking faith, a reflective faith on what God had done, no matter what all Jacob had come through. Do you remember what he went through? Some of it was his own problem. I mean, he had made trouble for himself. Some of it was his own fault, that scheming, conniving character that he was. And you remember, because of that, he had to leave home because Esau was going to kill him. And so he left home. Then he had to endure the problems of the injustice of the one who became his father-in-law, Laban. And Laban was as good a conniver as Jacob. And you remember, he had to flee from there. And then he had to undergo the terror of wrestling with God in chapter 32 and the fear of meeting Esau again, not to mention all the soap opera family troubles that he had in back there in Genesis 29 to 31 and so on. And then he got into the land again, and Rachel, his beloved wife, died. And then Joseph apparently was tragically killed for all he knew, his favorite son. And then there came that famine that affected the whole area. And he thought Simeon was lost, and even perhaps Benjamin. Sorrow on top of sorrow, trouble on top of trouble. Read his life. It never seemed to stop. And Jacob looks back. What has God done over the past of my life? He has been the God who keeps shepherding me all my life to this day. Are you building up a reflective faith, a Are you thinking through what you would say of God as you look back over what you may have been through and the twists and turns of your own life? There was a man who once wrote about this in something of the same way Jacob expressed it. This man had suffered through the deaths of three of his children, one or two of them at childbirth, but one after a few weeks they died as infants or at birth, and then he suffered the death of his wife. And he wrote to a friend and he said, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not He who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth His hand from heaven to me." You may be interested to know that this man who suffered so much sorrow also suffered from asthma and pleurisy, from severe hemorrhoids, and from gallstones and kidney stones, and from blinding headaches frequently. And how did he think of his Savior? He is the one who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, and stretches forth His hand from heaven to me. That was the reflective faith of John Calvin of Geneva. So I ask you, are you conjuring up, are you adding up, are you making a mental diary of the way the Lord God is shepherding you? Can you see the perils He has kept you from? Do you see what He has sustained you through? Can you name them? And then can you sum it up and say, "The God who," and finish the sentence in reflective faith? That's good faith for the last day. And then the writer is saying, you could have a perceptive faith, a perceptive faith. Verse 22, and this is dealing with Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when at his end, mentioned the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders about his bones. Well, now, what is that bony stuff about? Well, that from verse 22 is referring to the last three verses of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26. And that is where Joseph says, "I'm about to die, but God will care for you. And He will take you out of Egypt, and He will take you into that land of Canaan that He promised to you." Now, here was Joseph at the end, about to die, and he believes God's promise by faith. He spoke of the promise from Genesis 15 that God would bring Israel out of the land where they would be staying. Secondly, he ordered them, because it mattered to them, he ordered them to take his bones, his mummified body, up out of Egypt at that time, because God had promised Israel the land of Canaan. The point is, as we mentioned, alluding to this several weeks ago, here is Joseph who is in Egypt, but not of Egypt. Here is Joseph who is in second in command in Egypt, sort of a combination between the chief economic head knocker and the Secretary of Agriculture. He had arrived. But success and fame and Easy Street didn't change one thing. What mattered to Joseph was that there was this promise that God had given to this batch of immigrants in Egypt who happened to be Joseph's kin, this extended family of Jacob, who were not even a nation at all, just an extended family group. But God had made a promise to them. And Joseph looked upon, or could have looked upon, the glitz and the glamour of Egypt, the splendor and the sophistication of Egypt, and said, "This is where it is." But he didn't. He said, "No, among this bunch of Semitic shepherds who are sojourning here, my own relatives, God's future has been promised to them. God has given them a promise of a land that He is going to take them to." Now he says, as he tells his family, "That promise means so much to me that I even want you to take my mummified corpse with you and bury it in that land." So much did that promise matter to him. Now, we need to perhaps suggest there's a little more there than meets the eye. And see, it might be that Joseph wasn't just being sentimental. "I'd rather be buried eventually with family than with Egyptians. Does it really matter that much?" But could it be also that Joseph was thinking that he himself would be raised to life eventually to enjoy life in that land, and therefore he wanted to be in the place God had promised his people? But at any rate, you see the point here. How perceptive Joseph was that God's future that he had promised, God's kingdom, you might say, God's program, had been promised to this unlikely, motley bunch of Jacob's tribe. It wasn't in the power and the kingdom and the glory of Egypt. Nothing looked more unlikely than that God's future program had anything to do with this batch of Jacob's family in Egypt. That's usually the way God's kingdom looks. That's why Jesus, you know, told those parables of the mustard seed and the leaven in Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33, that the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is like the mustard seed and like the leaven or the yeast that a woman hides in a batch of dough or flour. He isn't referring mainly to the growth or whatever that takes place. The object of the parable is, look at how minuscule, look at how tiny that mustard. Who'd ever think that would amount to much? Or look at that yeast. It's hidden in the dough. You don't even see it, you know. It's so obscure. It's so tiny. It's so unimpressive. And he says, that's the way the kingship of God in this world is. You can see it, but unless you have insight to really see it, you won't perceive it, because God's work is often hidden. It's often very small. It's very unimpressive. It's obscure. But Joseph had the perception to see that the future of God that he had given and his kingship belonged not to Egypt, who seemed to have it all, but to his own people, to whom God had made a promise by faith. Joseph gave command concerning his bones. Now, you see, we can often miss that. Eugene Peterson tells of a friend of his who took a series of pictures. He's a photographer, and he took these pictures of common household items that you find in your kitchen. A matchstick, a pin, the edge of a knife blade. And he did this with a magnifying lens, the things that we would normally not think, just common, ordinary stuff, we wouldn't think two hoots about. And he takes these pictures. He says they're really quite beautiful and impressive. And he was especially impressed with one of a magnified Brillo pad. Now, you usually don't find Brillo pads aesthetically engaging, I don't suppose. Most of you probably keep them in the corner of your sink, or better, under this sink, if you can find a place for it there, so on. So they're not something that you don't hang a Brillo pad on the hook on the wall or something to display it in your kitchen. But Peterson says, under magnification, it's one of the most beautiful of kitchen items. There's a swirl of fine wire. There are colors of blue that fade in and out of the soap film. And so what we assume is not even worth looking at and is best kept hidden is really, if you have the eyes to see it, astonishingly beautiful. You see, Joseph had the eyes to see it. That where God's power and presence and promise were going to be operating was upon this obscure, motley group
of Jacob's people. That's where God would be at work. Didn't look likely.
Let me say, some of you may say, look, I can't see much going on at Asquith Presbyterian.
Doesn't look to me like there's a whole lot of God's power and presence here.
I mean, no dramatic breakthroughs, no smashing successes, you know. You may need some perceptive faith there. You see, you may need to see that there are some people, broken people, who go on keeping God's commands just because they're God's commands. You may need to see people here being wheeled into surgery, whispering, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. You may need to see people here, or hear them praying prayers that they have been praying for years and years, and so far as we can see, they are still unanswered, and they go on praying those prayers. You may need to see people that, you don't need to see them, I can just tell you, that have gone through repeated rejections and disappointments, and still have this strange sense that they are being held by invisible hands. And perhaps you need to see some man or woman take the cup at the Lord's Supper and break out into tears of repentance. See, it takes a perceptive faith perhaps to see what doesn't normally appear, that God is at work in his presence and his power among folks in this congregation. You have a perceptive faith. So where does that leave us? Well, we have these samples of faith that the writer has given to us. And he says to us they all faced in one form or another a death situation. All these died in faith. With what kind of faith can you die? You can die with a logical faith. You may die with a defective faith that is nevertheless genuine faith. Or it may be a reflective faith, and it should be. And hopefully it's a perceptive faith that can see something of God's secret and hidden ways at work. How should you respond to this? I think you should pray. I think you should pray that God would give you faith to the end and at the end. Let me put it this way in anecdotal form. There was a Church of England clergyman by the name of Henry Venn, V-E-N-N, in the 1700s in England. He had retired and he was in his last years. He said that for himself, his prayer was that he might die to the glory of Christ. And then at one time he spoke this way, and I like it because he takes up my own fears. This is what he said. There are some moments when I'm afraid of what is to come in the last agonies, but I trust in the Lord to hold me up. I have a great work before me, to suffer and to die to his glory. You, sooner or later, if you're a believer, have a great work before you, to suffer and to die for his glory. And may it be said of us, it was done by faith. Let us stand and sing of the Lord who holds us up.